All right, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 13, that's where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 13, we'll be starting in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 12. I'll give you just a second to get there. All right, here we go, Acts 13, 1 through 12. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed on to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John also to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they met a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man who summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But the magician Elymas, for that was the translation of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now listen, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you will be blind for a while, unable to see the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he went about groping for someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. God, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would open it up to us, that you would give me words to speak and give us ears to hear your voice and to see you this morning. Bless our time here together. Help us to come out of here transformed and changed for the better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're beginning a new section in Acts this morning. We've had a little small story so far, and we'll have a little bit of Peter's story later, but really this morning we're changing sort of from Peter as the main character to Paul as the main character. And Luke likes to sort of link stories that way and tell a little bit here and then a big chunk of something else and then sort of pick it up later. And so it's not a new thing, but the focus of the story here is really actually beginning to begin here. And it starts and if we back up a little bit, I should probably say that it starts with worship and fasting. It begins with this group of prophets and teachers that are gathered together. And I'm guessing there were other people in the church with them. I don't think it was just these five or six guys that were mentioned here. But they're gathered together, just like we're gathered together here this morning. And they're gathered for worship and for fasting. And in the midst of this, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, the work to call them." Then after fasting some more and praying, the church lays hands on them and sends them off, and that's the beginning of the mission of Paul. That's the beginning of Paul's, really isn't right there in that moment. And what sticks out to me, first of all, is the fasting that's happening here. For a couple of different reasons, but first of all, just because they were actually fasting. Before the word from God, it says that they're worshiping and they're fasting. And then after the word from God, they pray and they fast. Okay, so fasting is mentioned twice. It's going on in both cases. And so the question comes up for me is, how often do we fast? Do we fast often at all? Here at Southeast, we put an emphasis on fasting during the season of Lent, and that's great. Some churches don't even do that. Some people don't even fast during Lent. But I'd guess that apart from Lent, and for some of us even during Lent, we don't really spend much, if any, time fasting, and we probably should. Fasting is one of the means of grace for John Wesley. It's a practice that we can do, and we can expect that God's grace will meet us there in that practice. So along with prayer, reading scripture, worship, singing, all that kind of stuff, all the things that we do regularly because we know that God shows up when we do those things, fasting is one of those things. It's something that changes our routine and keeps us focused on the Lord. It's something physical, something that we feel and we actually experience with our bodies physically. And so it connects us to God in this very bodily way, this holistic way. So when we're sort of praying or crying out to God, it becomes more than just our thoughts and our words. It becomes an actual ache, a bodily ache for the Lord, a hunger for the Lord, for a word from the Lord, for an answer to prayer, whatever the case might be. And it's something that orients our entire day, our life, our habits around God, right? Instead of fitting God into the spaces between other commitments and other things that we have to do throughout the day, it puts God right in the middle of our priorities for the day. Eating is a priority for everybody, right? We all have to eat. We try to eat three meals a day, and it's something that we do every single day. We do it around the same time every single day. It's something that we schedule our whole day around eating, right? We get up in the morning so that we can eat breakfast, hopefully. Some of us do that better than others. But we demand that our jobs give us time in the middle of the workday to stop and to eat lunch. And many of us try to gather around the dinner table to eat dinner together. And meals are some of those things, or one of those things that all of our life sort of revolves around meals, right? Everything we do, like we're always thinking about, okay, what am I going to do for lunch? What am I going to do for dinner? It's always a part of, as we plan our day, that's a part of our planning. And so what fasting does is it puts those meals, it puts that priority and that experience, that thing that we do every day, it puts that in submission to the Lord. It turns those daily routines into prayer. Okay, and so that's what the church was doing here. Before hearing from the Spirit, they're fasting. After hearing from the Spirit, they're fasting again. And this tells me not only that we should probably be fasting, but it also tells me something else about the story. It reads very quickly. It took me a few seconds to read that portion of the story. But I think that the story, that part of the story, the calling of Paul, probably actually took some time. Because fasting isn't something that you just do real quick, right? You can't just, I'm just going to go fast right now for a few minutes and then be done. It doesn't really work that way, right? You can't just fast for half an hour. Fasting takes time, at least enough time to miss a couple of meals, usually longer, maybe a day or two at the very least. I mean, if I came in here and I said, I've been fasting since last night, you know, you might think, oh, that's good, he's fasting. But then you think about it for a minute and you'd be like, wait a minute, that just means that he skipped breakfast. You know, it's not really like fasting, it's just skipping a meal. And so fasting isn't something that you can just like cram into a service or something that you can just like do real fast. It's something that takes time. And so this story doesn't really make that much sense if it's all happening in one prayer service, which is really how I read it the first time. When I read through it, you know, it reads sort of like, okay, they were gathered together and then the Holy Spirit spoke to them and then they sent Paul out and that's it. But the fasting really sort of takes up a lot of time in there, because if they're fasting before, I mean, they must have been fasting for at least a day or two. And then if they fast afterwards, that's at least another day or two. So unless this is a really, really long church service, which it may have been, but unless that's what was going on, this wasn't just a quick event. It reads quickly, and the Lord may have spoken to them in a moment or in a quick way, but this whole process of worship and fasting and prayer, I mean, that takes time. And again, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit can't speak quickly, or even that he didn't speak quickly in this instance. My own calling, when I was called in a similar way to Paul, it was quick and clear. It was completely unexpected. Ministry was the furthest thing from my mind as far as careers went. I was pretty settled on what I was going to do with my life. I had known for years that I was going to become an engineer. That was just seemed like what I was built for. I was good at physics and math, and I liked fixing things and tinkering with things. And I thought, all right, I'm going to be an engineer. And that was the plan for years. I mean, you can ask my mom, for years. That was just like everybody assumed I was going to be an engineer. And then the summer before my senior year in high school, I had already visited colleges. I already knew, you know, between a few different schools where I was going to go to study engineering. And it was basically a done deal. But that summer, God had other plans. And one night during a high school camp, God spoke really clearly to me. I mean, almost in the same way that they're speaking to Paul and Barnabas here. And it's hard to describe that moment because it wasn't like a voice or something, you know, nothing came down from the sky. But God just gave me this really overwhelming and undeniable sense that I was supposed to go into ministry. And it was just clear as day. It was undeniable. I don't think I'd ever given even a little bit of a thought to the possibility of going into ministry before that moment right there. I don't think I had ever, it had never crossed my mind as a possibility. No one in my family is a minister. No, you know, like no one had ever said, oh, hey, you should be a pastor, anything like that. It was just not even on the radar. And suddenly God, I don't know if voice is the right word to use to describe it, but suddenly God just showed me that I was supposed to be in ministry and that I was supposed to follow God's lead into ministry. And that happened very quickly. But even in that case, when it was quick and unexpected, it still took years to figure out the specifics of that calling. And it took years to prepare myself for ministry and to follow God's lead as far as what type of ministry I was to be doing. You know, am I supposed to be doing nonprofit ministry? Am I supposed to be a missionary? Am I supposed to be a pastor? And what else? You know, there's more direction that was needed. And it took a long time for that to sort of come to fruition. And even now, I'm not ordained in the Church of the Nazarene. I'm, you know, probably a little more than a year away, as long as they don't kick me out before that. But even now, I'm not fully sort of ordained by the church and fully the church fully saying, okay, we know that you are called to be an elder and a leader in this church. And it takes time. And it takes time, I think, in this passage, even though it reads quickly, and I guess that's good news for the Church of the Nazarene's fairly slow ordination process, that God can speak slowly over time. I don't know if anybody's fasting over my ordination. If they are, they're probably pretty skinny by now. But I do think that there are people beyond just me and beyond Rachel and people even here at this church. There are people on the district, there are people beyond just me that are praying for my calling, that are praying to say, is this person called to minister, called to be a pastor, called to be in ministry full time? There are people out there who are praying about that and who are thinking about that and who are considering it. You know, maybe not every moment of the day, but when the time comes, when certain things come into, when I have to meet with people or when district assemblies come up or things like that, people are out there praying about that issue. It's not just an issue between me and God. It's not just like a personal issue between me and God. And really, I don't think that there is all that much that ultimately is only between one person and God. Most of the things affect an entire community, and most of the things happen between a person and the church and God and the Holy Spirit, and it all sort of gets mixed up. And the Holy Spirit has been moving, and I trust the Holy Spirit will continue to be moving through the process of ordination for me. I know Rodney's in the same process, and DeAndre started the same process. Mario started the same process. I was talking to somebody else about possibly starting the process yesterday at men's breakfast. You know, God, I trust that God is moving in those processes, and I trust that God will continue to move through the work and the prayers of the church. And so God spoke to me, you know, in my story. Everybody's got sort of a different calling, you know, story. Some of them sound pretty similar, actually. But, you know, in my story, God spoke in sort of a moment of clarity in a way that I had never experienced before. And honestly, in a way that I've never experienced since then. But discerning that calling has taken time, and it's taken the help of the larger church, help from other church members, from professors, from friends, from family, from pastors, from Pastor Steve, from the board members here, from everybody. It's taken time, and God has moved through that time. And over time, direction and calling have become clear, or clearer. And with the help of the church, that happens. That's sort of how the process works. And that brings up something I just want to throw in sort of as a side note that, you know, last week we had our all-church meeting. I know not everybody was here, but we had the meeting where we re-elect board members and we sort of report on all the ministries of the church. In a few weeks, we have the district assembly coming up. And I know that a lot of us, myself included, would really just rather not deal with any of that stuff. You can call it church government. You can call it whatever. You know, it gets messy sometimes. It gets political sometimes. It's sort of, you know, annoying, and we don't like hierarchies and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of us would just really rather avoid any of that stuff. And probably for good reason. But really, what those things are, or at least what they should be, is just they're tools for the church to discern the calling of the Holy Spirit. And so when we meet as a church to talk about business, you know, we're going to meet with the board to talk about the roof after church. What we're trying to do is meet and say, okay, how is God leading us on this issue? And sometimes the issues are mundane, like the church roof, but it's real. I mean, the roof leaks. If we don't do anything about it, the roof's going to fall down. And so what does God want us to do about that? Does God want us to pay these people to help us build a new roof? Does God want us to wait? You know, and so we're seeking out the direction of the Holy Spirit in those processes. And so when we voted in new board members last week, that wasn't just us saying we want this person to, you know, do all the dirty work for us. That was the Holy Spirit calling somebody and saying, we want you to serve on the board of the Church of the Nazarene. That's the Holy Spirit is involved in all of that process. And so I guess, you know, part of my, I guess my little plug here is if you're not a member of the church, think about it, pray about it, join in the church. It's not an exclusive thing. It doesn't make you better or worse than anybody else. It doesn't set you apart or make you any different than you are now. It's just a tool so that you can participate in the movement of the Holy Spirit. And you can decide when we have big issues to decide, like who's going to be the board member or what are we going to do, you know, when we have property decisions to make or, you know, what are we going to call this person to ministry? You know, it allows you to participate in that process. And it's just, you know, we don't like things like membership, but it's just a tool so that we can discern the will of the Holy Spirit. And when we have things like district assembly, which is coming up soon, pray about coming, pray about participating. You know, it's not always the most exciting day in the world, but it's something where God is moving and God is leading all of the church in Southern California and sort of directing us in how we do things. And especially this year, we've got a district superintendent to elect. I mean, it's a big decision that the church has to make as a whole. And so I just encourage you to participate in those processes, even if they don't seem exciting, even if they, you know, sometimes cause problems. That's the goal. The goal is to do the same sort of thing that the church is doing here with Paul and Barnabas, and to sort of come together collectively to pray, to fast, to worship, and to see where God leads us. So that's my plug with that. Let me get back to the story. I doubt it took years for Paul and Barnabas to be sent out. I don't think it was that long of a process, but it definitely took more than like a two-hour church service. If they were fasting, it had to take longer than that. But God spoke to the church while the church members were attending the means of grace. They were worshiping, they were fasting, they were praying, they did some more fasting. And God, the Holy Spirit, set aside these two guys for a particular mission, for a particular life. And Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, this is actually the story where he starts being called Paul for the first time, as well as the other prophets and the teachers that were there, and probably the rest of the Christ followers who were there with them. Like I said, I don't think they were by themselves. They responded to that call together. And at least one person who's not on that original list, John, goes with them to assist them on their journey. And so, you know, John's a common name in this time period, and we don't know exactly who this John was, but he's probably the same John as is mentioned a few verses earlier. And it tells us in 12:25 that there's this guy named John whose other name was Mark. It's probably the same guy here. And so John Mark went with them to assist them. And so the church didn't just send them off and wave goodbye and say, all right, you're on your own, go do what you want. They sent somebody to go and assist them, at least to help them get started. And I think we can be pretty confident that they continued to pray for them and continued to support them in their ministry along the way. And I think the Holy Spirit went and continued to support them. I know that the Holy Spirit went because we can see it in the story. But I'm starting to get a little bit ahead of myself. Look back with me at verses 3 and 4 for a minute. Verses 3 and 4. Says, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them being Paul and Barnabas, and sent them off. Okay, so the church sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, did you catch the strange thing happening right there? Verse 3 says the church sent them out. Verse 4 says they had been sent out by the Holy Spirit. So who sent them out? Was it the church, or was it the Holy Spirit? I think it's both. The church and the Holy Spirit, I've already been talking about this a little bit. The church and the Holy Spirit work in tandem. They work together. The Holy Spirit works in and through the church. So when the church sends somebody off, it's not wrong to say that the Holy Spirit has sent somebody off. Does that make sense? And this gets a little bit messy because the church is pretty good at messing things up because it's people, right? And for cynical people like me, the first thing that comes to mind is all the ways that the church has messed this kind of thing up in the past. And I start to wonder if it's fair to involve the Holy Spirit in some of the stuff that the church has gotten into. So I want to say that when the church sends somebody out to be a missionary, or when the church calls someone to ministry, or call someone to be a board member or call somebody to do the kids on Sunday morning, I want to say that the Holy Spirit is calling that person. But then immediately the thought that comes to my mind is, well, I don't really want to blame God for some of the bad stuff that those people do, right? Like, what about the missionaries that have been sent out and done terrible things? Like, what about some of the early missionaries that came to this continent and just were involved with conquering and killing people and enslaving people and all that stuff? Like, do I want to involve the Holy Spirit in that? What about the pastors and the priests that the church has ordained who have ended up doing awful things? We've all heard stories, hurting people, hurting children, stealing money, whatever. We've all heard those stories before. Did the Holy Spirit send those people? And that's a tough question to answer. I think I need to say, first of all, no, the Holy Spirit did not send those people, at least did not send them to do those things. And in all its fallenness, humanity and our sinful nature just has a tendency to return to our old self, to mess these kinds of things up. And I think it's pride and greed and lust and anger and hunger for power and all those kinds of things that causes those things to get mixed up in the church. But where did things go wrong? Did the church part ways with the Holy Spirit in ordaining those people? Was it a lack of discernment when they said, we want this person to go and do this? Or was it that the Holy Spirit did send that person off and then the person turned away from the Lord? I don't know. Maybe it's different in different situations. I really don't know how to answer all those questions. But what I do know is that God, the way that God has decided to work is not to abandon humanity and leave us to self-destruct on our own. And that God also decided not to just override anything that we might do and whatever mistakes we might make and sort of turn us into robots and machines that have to do exactly what God wants us to do at any time. God didn't do either of those things. Instead, God took on flesh and walked among us. And instead, God sent Jesus to redeem us and to draw us back to God. And when Jesus ascended to be with the Father, God sent the Holy Spirit to be our helper, to be our comforter and our aid, to be our source of hope and strength. And so while Christ ascended, God is still with us, and God still works through us, sometimes in spite of us. And it's certainly not anything that we're qualified for. And so hopefully Pastor Steve and I aren't doing some of the things I'm talking about here and really hurting people in those kinds of ways, but we mess up too. I'm sure I've hurt people in this ministry. I'm sure Steve has too in his history here. I mean, we mess stuff up because God is working through us broken people. And instead of just turning us into a robot that does exactly what God wills us to do, God draws us to himself and slowly transforms us and makes us holy. And so none of us are really up to the task of doing the work of God. It's only the grace of God that allows us to partake in that work in the first place. It's only the grace of the Holy Spirit that allows us to be involved in the work of God in the first place. And so God is truly stooping low to involve us in his work. And I don't just mean that as sort of a figure of speech. I mean, we've dragged God's name through the mud a lot of times throughout history and involved the church in terrible, heinous things, from bloody wars to power struggles to genocide to slavery to church politics to whatever. You can name all kinds of stuff, ways that we've dragged God's name through the mud because of our fallenness. But God has also shown us enough grace to continue to involve us in his work despite all of that. And so we've sometimes made God to pay for the decision to involve us in his work, but by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit continues to work among us and continues to use us. The Holy Spirit continues to call people, sinners, into ministry. And I was just, like I mentioned, I was just talking to Phil the other day about calling Phil into ministry. I mean, God is continuing to call people to do his work. Okay, and by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit uses us, uses sinners to be agents of grace, to lead services and teach, to preside over communion, to baptize people, to ordain people, to do the work of the board, to work with all these kinds of things, to do music. God continues to use us despite our shortcomings, continues to use us and continues to use us to reveal God to the world and to each other. And so despite the fact that we're prideful, greedy, selfish, angry, power hungry, lustful, whatever you want to throw in there, despite that, just like in the example here in our story, God uses us. And he uses us best when we're attentive to the means of grace. Okay, when we worship, when we fast, when we pray, when we gather together, when we humble ourselves, submitting ourselves to the will of God and listening for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. which is what this group did in the story here this morning, sending Saul and Barnabas out, sending John Mark for support. Very quickly, the Holy Spirit shows us that he's with them even on their journey. Okay, Paul and Barnabas head to this port town, Seleucia, and they hop on a boat and they sail to Cyprus, which, if you don't know the geography, Cyprus is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And the first thing they do is they proclaim the word of God to the synagogues and to the Jews, which was normal. We oftentimes skip over that, but pretty much everywhere Paul goes, he starts in the synagogues. That's where he first preaches the gospel, which makes sense. The movement was primarily a Jewish movement. It's the God of the Jews that revealed himself through Christ. They were the ones who would or should recognize the fulfillment of prophecy and the importance of the Messiah. They are the ones that should recognize Jesus for who he is. And Paul, they're the ones most likely to listen to Paul because he's a Jew. Not just any Jew, he's a devout Jew with all kinds of accolades, and he can list off all the ways that he has been a faithful Jew until the point, or not until any point, through his whole life, but up until the point where he began preaching Christ. And so Paul goes there first, and despite the fact that we know Paul now as the great evangelist to the Gentiles, Paul goes to the Jews first, and he still begins in the synagogues, and they work their way through the synagogues on this island. And eventually they make their way west to the opposite side of the island, which is a long way. This is not a small island. It's like 150 miles across. Over 1 million people live there today. I don't know what the population would have been when Paul was there, but Salamis was an important port city. So was Paphos. Both of these cities were important cities where people would come in for trade and ships would dock and all those kinds of things. And so there's a lot of people coming and going for trade and for travel. This is an important and a large island. It probably took them a little while to get across it. There's also a very large Jewish population on this island, and because of some of the history and the politics between the people of Cyprus and the people of Israel, there's a pretty big group of Jews on the island. And so really strategically, it's not a bad place to start a mission, right? The church and the Holy Spirit probably knew what they're doing. It's got a large population. It's a place where people come and go, and so people can hear the gospel and continue on. And so it's a good place to start. And Acts gives us a pretty quick version of the story. You know, it almost seems like they just walked across the island in one day and that was it, but it would have taken much longer than that. And eventually they do come upon this prophet, magician guy, Bar-Jesus, who was with this proconsul, I don't even know how to pronounce his name, Sergius Paulus is the closest I can get. And we're told that the proconsul was an intelligent man and that he sought out Saul and Barnabas. Okay, and proconsul was a high position in the Roman government. He was like the governor of the whole area. So he was the guy in charge. He's an important guy. And I don't know how big his province was, but at least he would have been in charge of the whole island, at least. And so he's the guy in charge. He's powerful. And he hears about Paul and Barnabas and what they're teaching, and he, being a smart guy, seeks them out. He calls them to him. And what's interesting is that even though this guy is the important guy in the story, excuse me, even though he's the one in the highest position, it's Bar-Jesus who gets the most attention from the story. Really, Paul and Barnabas interact with Bar-Jesus, the magician and the false prophet, the most. He's the one introduced first. He's the one that they battle with. Okay, and so the battle is not between these Christian missionaries and the Roman official. The battle is between these prophets and teachers and the false prophet and the false teacher. Bar-Jesus is a false prophet. He's a magician. Magic was everywhere in ancient Rome. And being a magician can mean a few different things, but ultimately what it meant was that this person claimed to be able to manipulate things in a certain way. They claim to have a certain relationship with God, with the gods, where they could say a spell or they could do an action or perform a rite or a ceremony or whatever, and that God would be obligated to do what they said for it to do. So people would go to magicians for love spells, to extend their life, to find out when they're going to die, to get rich, whatever. They would go to the magician for all those sorts of things. And they could perform spells and do all these things. And if you know anything about the God of Israel, you know that this is exactly the opposite of the way that the God of Israel works. Okay, God is controlled by nobody. Moses, at the burning bush, Moses asks God what his name is, and he tells them, "Tell the people, I am sent you." Okay, it doesn't give him a name at all, really. And the reason that the Jews never pronounced the name of God which is written in Hebrew as basically an unpronounceable word, is because in the ancient world, the names of the gods could be used to control the gods. Okay, you could call upon a god's name and you could manipulate them by knowing their name. And God, the God of Israel, can't be manipulated or controlled. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is beyond any of that. That God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And to believe that you can control the God of Israel is just 100% wrong. It'd go against everything that there was in Jewish teaching. Okay, and most likely this Jewish magician wouldn't have been claiming to be able to control Adonai or Yahweh. Most likely he was claiming to control these other gods and was involved in some idolatry. But especially as a Jew, this is not good stuff for this guy to be mixed up in. I mean, he's in the wrong. He's doing wrong stuff. He's a false prophet. And he was actively trying to turn the proconsul away from Paul and Barnabas. And more importantly, he was trying to turn the proconsul away from the Lord. And I'm sure there were a number of motivations behind this, but money and power had to be right up at the top of the reasons that he wanted this guy for himself. Because magicians would get paid for what they did. And if this magician has the governor of the province as a client, that's going to be pretty lucrative for him. And he's going to have a lot of power and influence. And so what he's doing here in the story is he's defending his territory with this guy. This guy belongs to him. This is his client. Paul and Barnabas aren't going to come and take his client. And Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks at him and says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now listen, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you will be blind for a while, unable to see the sun." And immediately a mist comes over the guy and he goes blind. Okay, a few things to note here. The fact that it's blindness that falls upon him is not an accident, I don't think. You know, he could have been made lame. He could have been, you know, there's a bunch of stuff that could have happened to him. I think the blindness was intentional. Especially in Luke's account of the gospel in Luke and in Acts, they're always talking about having eyes to see and having ears to hear. Okay, and this guy clearly doesn't have eyes to see. He doesn't see the Lord. And in one sense, he's already blind before Paul even shows up. Because he's Jewish, he should be able to see the true God, and he's clearly wrong about that before Paul even gets there. And now his blindness has come sort of in its fullness to him. He can't see. And so especially as someone who claims to be a prophet and a magician, someone claiming to have sight beyond the physical, this is a clear sign that he really doesn't. Okay, he can't even see what's right in front of him now. He can't even see the sun. He doesn't even have an eye for the heavens. The most obvious thing in the sky, the thing that gives light to everything else, he can't even see that. Okay, so the guy is truly blind, and now his blindness is revealed to everybody, including the proconsul. And so the proconsul sees what happens, and he believes, because he was astonished at the teachings about the Lord. Okay, and so this is another sort of ambiguous statement in the passage. Did the proconsul believe because of what he saw, or did he believe because of the teachings of Paul and Barnabas? Probably both. The Holy Spirit was working in both the miraculous blinding, and the Holy Spirit was working in the teachings of Paul. And the result is the belief of this important guy, this governor. And so the part of the mission that's highlighted here, this is the very first stop for Paul and Barnabas, is pretty simple. God uses Paul and Barnabas to reveal himself to this important guy. Opposition shows up and tries to pull him away, but God, the Holy Spirit, deals with him, makes him blind, and reveals him for what he is. And the gospel continues to move forward. Okay, and we're going to get plenty of stories like this throughout the rest of Acts. The gospel continues to move outward. God continues to do signs to show that God is the true God and to show who is teaching right and who's teaching wrong. And we can talk more about those stories another time. But this morning, what has stuck out to me the most in this passage has been that relationship between the church and the Holy Spirit. The relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. The way that through the church, the Holy Spirit moves and works. The way that all the way through this story, the Holy Spirit is the one guiding the church, the one working through the church. And so the story begins with the church being faithful in worship and fasting, attending to the means of grace, seeking the Lord, aligning their lives around their relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit speaks to them. God speaks to them through the Holy Spirit and tells them that there's work that has been assigned to Paul and Barnabas. And the Holy Spirit wants these guys to do the work that they're called to do. And there's grace involved in that calling, and anyone in ministry can tell you that with a calling like that is tons of humility, because you realize immediately that you're not fit for this kind of calling. And so it's only the grace of God, the grace of the Holy Spirit, that allows this calling to happen in the first place. Nobody's really fit for the task, but God calls them anyway. And it's only by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that they're able to follow that calling. And the church and the Holy Spirit send them out to do this work. And the church and the Holy Spirit are faithful to support them in their work. The church sends John Mark as a support. The Holy Spirit brings the power as a support. The church and the Holy Spirit, they're intertwined. They're working together all the way through. When the people of the church stay close to the Lord, when they attend the means of grace, when they fast, when they pray, when they worship, the Holy Spirit is with them all the way through. And the church is the body that the Spirit uses to manifest itself and to reveal God to the world. The Spirit speaks to the church as they're gathered, and along with the church, the Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas out, and through the church, the gospel is preached, and miraculous signs are shown, and it begins with worship and fasting and prayer. And when the church is faithful to meet the Lord in the places we know the Lord shows up regularly, God graces us with the calling to do His work in the world. I mean, it's pretty simple, right? When we worship and fast and pray, when we read Scripture, when we have times of fellowship, when we baptize new believers, when we do what God calls us to do, God is faithful to use the church for His goodwill. And we need to be a little careful, because part of the message of this story is that we can't control God, right? So it's not that if we just pray for it, then God's going to do exactly what we say all the time, or we can kind of control God through these means. But what we can do is we can join the work that God is already doing. So we know that God is working here at church on Sunday mornings through prayer and through worship and through sermons and through communion and all that. We know that God is already working here. And so what we do is we come and we join the work that God is already doing. The places we know God hangs out, we can go to those places: prayer, fasting, scripture reading, communion, worship, all those things. And we can probably catch God at work there most of the time. That's kind of how the means of grace works. And so it's in those places that we are often commissioned to do the work of the Lord. It's in those places where we might be sent out and have our lives changed radically for the sake of the Lord, where God might call us to do something we never imagined, where God might call us to do something simple. But it's in those places of worship and in those places of prayer where the work of the church needs to begin, because that's where the work of the Holy Spirit begins. And so we're gathered here this morning again as the body of Christ, with the Holy Spirit alongside us, guiding us hopefully in all that we do. And so I think we should continue to walk in the ways of the Spirit, continue to attend to the means of grace, and we should take communion. And as we do so, let's seek the guidance and the incarnational Holy Spirit. As we take communion this morning, pray about God calling you to do, whether it's something big or small. And let's see what the Lord does, how the Lord shows up this time when we partake in His body and blood. So I'll invite you to stand up, and we're going to come and get a piece of bread and a cup, and we'll return to your seats, and we'll take communion together. But I invite you to stand and receive communion this morning. Charlene, you guys want to? I haven't thought about the song yet. You pick. All right.
Let's do what the Lord has done in me. Let Let the weak say,
God, thank you for blessing us with these ways that we can connect to you through prayer, through fasting, through worship, through communion. I pray that your Spirit would fall upon us, that your Spirit would inspire everything that we do as individuals and as a community. Bless our time here this morning. Bless our participation in your body and your blood, and send us out from here to do your will. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered with his disciples in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal. And after giving thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And he took the cup and said, take and drink. This is my blood, which has been poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Amen.